This evening, we're going to conclude chapter 31, Lord willing. So if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31, that's where we left off last week. We started to go that way and then stopped because it's just too much, too rich in these chapters. So we're in chapter 31. In chapter 31, God has pretty much already confirmed through many means and through many things that God was going to bring discipline upon the city of Jerusalem and the children of Israel for their rejection and rebelliousness against God and His Word. But hope is not lost, at least that's what His message is now, in trying to tell them, though I'm going to destroy your city, though I'm going to punish you for your disobedience and your rejection of me, and though you're going to seem as if there is no end or no hope to your trial, I'm going to bring you back and make a great nation of you. And as he says this now, he wants to give them a promise of something even greater than the national part of it, greater than the physical or the material aspect of it, and that is a connection to the living God himself. And so in verse 31, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord." And remember, right now we're situated in this prophecy of something that's coming in even our distant future. And God is speaking about their distant future for sure in this prophecy. "The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." In other words, they were not faithful to me. They were not faithful to the agreement. That's what covenant is. It's an agreement, a contract. And he's referring to the contract that was made with the children of Israel, primarily when he led them out of Egypt, the contract or the commandments that were given to Moses. And here he's talking about law and obedience. This is the covenant that was made with the law, under the law of Moses. That is, that if you do this, then I will do that. And if you obey, then I will bless you. However, if you do not obey, then I will curse you. And it's a very strict law, very difficult law for human beings to follow. So he announces in verse 31 a new covenant, a brand new covenant, something that's not going to be similar to the old one. He says in verse 31, a new covenant with the house of Israel, not according in verse 32 to the covenant that I made with your fathers in the wilderness. And so it's a different covenant. It's a covenant that we know is spoken of in the New Testament. Jesus talked about it when he said, "I have a new covenant that I'm making with you." A new testament, it's called in the King James Version. And that new covenant, of course, is made or signed, if you will, through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a covenant made in blood. And so he says in verse 32, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, this is a whole new thing. The Old Testament law, the Old Covenant law, was one that was predicated upon the obedience of the people to fulfill that law, to keep that law, and to stay true to that law. The New Covenant isn't going to be that kind of a law where you make sure you do it or else kind of a thing. But God says, my law is going to be a part of your mind. It's going to be on your brain. You're going to have my law in your mind all the time. You're going to know my law. And then he says, and I'm going to write it on your hearts, which means not only are you going to know it, you're going to love it, and you're going to want it. You're going to obey it because you love me. This is no longer obeying the law because if you don't, you're going to be crushed to smithereens. You're going to do it because you love me so much. And I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. What he's saying is we're going to have a relationship. There will be a relationship between us. And this, of course, every time I read verses like this, I always think about my life before I had a relationship with Jesus Christ. I always think about people who have a law relationship to God, meaning that they feel that you have to be a good person and God will bless you. If you're a good person, you're going to go to heaven. And you know those people, you've run into them before because you've talked with them about Jesus Christ and they say, well, I'm a good person. That's a person who assumes that they can have a relationship to God based upon their behavior. That's law. That's Old Testament thinking, Old Covenant thinking. If I'm good, God will be good to me. That's the old way of thinking. But now, as we come into the new covenant, and the new way that Jesus tried to explain to us, and did, of course, explain to the world, that he came and out of love for all of mankind, he brought us into a relationship with God, one that we can experience on a daily basis. And you know what I'm talking about if you have God's word on your mind all the time. You're meditating on it. How many of you are Facebook friends? You go on Facebook. I love going on Facebook. Every morning I go on Facebook. You know, it's part of my devotional. In fact, it sort of carries over into my devotional. As I read through some of your posts, it's always the word of God. So many of you are posting scripture online, and I'm reading the verses that you're putting on there, and I'm being blessed. I don't always push the like button, sorry. But, I do enjoy reading the verses that you put online. It's because the Word of God is on your mind. And I think it goes beyond that. The Word of God is not only on your mind, but the Word of God is something that you hope to accomplish with all of your heart. And that's why it's there. You want so much to honor the Lord. You've entered into that personal relationship with the Lord that it goes far beyond just the religious part of it. We're not religious people. We love Jesus. That's what it's about. And because of that, it becomes almost a mandate of the heart that we're going to do everything we can to have or enjoy this personal relationship with God. That's what the Lord is announcing here. Now, we know that this was primarily fulfilled when Jesus came to this world, walked on this earth, died upon the cross, his blood was spilt upon the earth, and that's what paved the way, and of course rose again, coming again from the dead, rising from the dead, of course, is what sealed the deal, so to speak. If he's still dead, well, we've got nothing, but he rose from the grave. And he lives forevermore. And because of that, this law, this new law now means something to us. This new contract, this new covenant is something that's very important. And so he says, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. What are we talking about here? Of course we're talking about Jesus. No one else could have fulfilled this. I like what he says here. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. In other words, that knowledge is now going to be within us. We're going to know this. I like what John said in 1 John chapter 2, where he talked about that you no longer have any need that someone should teach you because you have the Holy Spirit who teaches you now. That's what he's talking about here. You're going to have the Spirit of truth in you who will teach you all things. Remember Jesus promised that in John? And he said that I will give you the Spirit and he will teach you everything that I said to you. Now the Holy Spirit is instructing us because we are in this relationship with the Lord, a personal relationship with the Lord, rather than the religious kind, where we have to go and hear from someone else. It's more than that. We can hear from someone else, but here he's saying there's going to be something deeper, something greater. You know, we sang tonight, he's drawing us to a deeper place. This is what he's talking about. Come into that deeper place. And now, because of Jesus, as it tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24, that he, Jesus, has become the mediator of the new covenant, the mediator of this new agreement between God and us, that we can come to God, but we must come through Jesus Christ. No one else has made the way possible except for Jesus. That's why Jesus said, I am the way. There is no other way to God except through him. Verse 35, thus says the Lord who gives the sun for a light by day the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. In other words, God did it. He hung the sun. He hung the moon and the stars. He put them there. God did that. I know that according to the Big Bang, that it just happened from a gaseous ball that somehow found a spark along the way, and it blew up. And so scientists really believe that our universe is expanding and that all of these things are moving further apart from each other. God says, no, that's not true. I told them where to stay, and they're there. And that's all you need to believe. You can go into the science if you want, but they don't even know their own science. They don't even know how to prove their sciences, but that's what they say. So you can either believe God's word, who seems to give us quite a bit of detail. In fact, in verse 36, he says, if those ordinances, what ordinances? Well, he just talked about them, the moon and the stars. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. In other words, if the moon and the sun and the stars and all those things that I said you stay put, if those things should suddenly fall out of the sky and move away from where they're supposed to be, where I told them to stay, if they move away, well then, Israel's good as dead. Don't believe my promise about Israel. That's what this whole thing is about. It's not about the sun. It's not about the moon. It's about the certainty of the promise of God's word. He's saying, I said Israel will become a nation again. I said so. This is amazing. This is really a fantastic prophecy when you hear what God is saying here. He's saying, trust my word. Trust what I say. If the stars move from their place, which is not certain at all, I mean, it's not going to happen at all, he says, then you don't have to believe anything I've said. But I'm telling you, Israel is not going to cease from being a nation. If the stars cease, then Israel will cease. That hasn't happened, has it? Everything is just where God laid it at creation. It's still there. Now, here's the most amazing thing. Nations have been conquered, have been overrun. Nations have been destroyed. Their people have been taken into captivity and brought into slavery. And they ultimately are assumed or assimilated into whatever culture they were captured and brought into. And that's how nations are destroyed. That's where people go away and you never hear of them anymore. Cultures and nations have been completely wiped out. Their languages are changed. Everything has been changed when a nation becomes invaded. Rome, of course, dismantled Israel. And because of that, the Jews were dispersed everywhere by 70 AD. They were dispersed from the land, and they were thrown into all surrounding countries and ultimately around the world. Now, by most every other experience that we know of, the Jewish people should have easily been absorbed into whatever prevailing culture they wound up in. But for 2,000 years, these people have remained a people without a land, without a country, until 1948, when they became a country again, and whoof, they all came back into the land from all of these other countries, just like God said they would. If you don't realize it, and I've been highlighting it in this portion of Jeremiah especially, the prophecy that was fulfilled in 1948 concerning Israel is a major fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And anyone who would laugh at the notion of us believing the word of God has to have egg on their face when they realize God's word is true. And it was predicted hundreds of years before it actually happened. God said, I'm going to throw you into all the lands, but I'm going to bring you back. Here in verse 36 is a sure prediction and promise that God is going to restore Israel. And in 1948, he certainly did just that. Thus says the Lord, verse 37, if heaven above can be measured and the mountains of the earth searched out beneath. I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Here is the promise to scatter them, to throw them out. Notice also he calls them seed. Obviously, he could be talking about the actual physical seed of woman, and in a sense of there's a figurative sense there too, in that they're being scattered throughout the. Actually, the male has the seed; the female has the egg. That's what it's talking about, scattering the seed throughout the nations, as it were. Well, if you look at it in an agricultural sense, what happens when you scatter seed? Of course, it grows, it germinates, it grows, and it produces more seed, which is exactly what happened in all of the other nations. The Jews just kept multiplying and multiplying. Verse 38, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyors shall, the surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill Garab. Then it shall turn toward Goath." Now, the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all of the fields, as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down anymore forever. Now, so many things that you could take out of this. First of all, these days are coming that the Lord is going to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and Israel ultimately. Verse 39 is the promise that the surveyor's line will again come and start measuring and building up the nation. I think it's significant that even today there is this conflict over the Israeli settlements. You know about the Israeli settlements, and the world wants them to stop building those settlements, but there's something inside of them which I believe is divine. It's not stubbornness of the Jewish people. It's divine. God is saying, no, here is the surveyor's line. You must keep building. And so something inside of them, which looks to the rest of the world as stubbornness and rebelliousness against the wishes of the world, but they're just obeying God's plan. They have to rebuild the state. They have to rebuild all of Israel. And that's what's happening. It's being rebuilt. And it's being rebuilt today, miraculously and wonderfully so, since 1948. And here it says in verse 40, "And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, all the fields as far as the brook Kidron," all of these fields. And I've got to read this passage to you from Ezekiel chapter 37. You familiar with Ezekiel chapter 37? So powerful are these verses that the Israeli military, one of their graduating events, what they do before they graduate a class from military school, they take them atop Masada, this great mountain where they've had great battles, and of course the final battle after 70 AD when they were being conquered, and this group of very devoted Jewish people were living up there until the Romans ultimately prevailed and conquered them. Well, they didn't really conquer them. They preferred rather to be killed by their own swords than to let the Romans kill them. Well, they wound up dying atop Masada. Well, now when they graduate, the Israeli soldiers go to the top of Masada and they read these verses, Ezekiel 37 and 38. And in particular, chapter 37 in verse 1, "That the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley. It was full of bones. And then he caused me to pass by them all around. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry bones," or dead bones, as it dead bodies, it said in verse 40 over there, dead people. "Then he caused me to pass by," in verse 3 of Ezekiel 37, "and he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' So I answered, 'O Lord, you know.' And again he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will put sinews on you, and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, this is the prophecy that God is going to bring life back into the nation of Israel and make them a people again. Verse 11 of Ezekiel 37, Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people. Oh, do you remember that story? What happened in Matthew when Jesus rose from the grave? Literally, people came out of the graves and were walking the streets. You remember? That's what it tells us in the Gospel of Matthew. Here he says in verse 14 of Ezekiel 37, and this is the clincher, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Do you see the fulfillment of the prophecy? We know the date. It's modern history for us, 1948. And so now, from now on, when we read prophecy, we see it with a whole different perspective than what anyone else saw it prior to the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. And so it's sometimes tricky when you're reading commentaries and prophetic writings prior to that time, because many people could never envision that Israel could ever become a nation again. It just seems so impossible. But we have seen it. Now we're looking backwards on time, and we're able to witness it. It is a fantastic prophecy, and you can't look at the nation of Israel today without realizing that God has fulfilled His word. Why is this there? So that we know to trust what God says. When God's word says something, we trust it. Once again, I'll challenge you with this, because a lot of people say, well, why do we have to read the Old Testament? Here's why you read the Old Testament. Here's why you know what the old covenant was about, because it sure makes the new covenant something valuable and trustworthy to us, as we're built on something so ancient, so wonderful. God worked from the very beginning, and He's working even today and will continue to work in the nation of Israel. Okay, chapter 32. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, in the 10th year of Zedekiah, the nation of, or the city of Jerusalem actually or literally fell in the 11th year of Zedekiah. So this is about 1 year prior to the total dismantling or the devastation of Jerusalem. And you could read that in Jeremiah 52. We'll get that in a couple of weeks. Verse 2, for then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. So Jeremiah was put in prison, but not really the prison. He was sort of kept in a holding chamber. He was in detention, so to speak. Where other kids were in detention too, and they wandered around. In fact, he got visitors. People were able to come see him. So it wasn't really a jail, as we might consider a jail, but in the court of the prison, as opposed to the prison. Now, he's going to give the reason in verse 3, for Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, why do you prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. He didn't like to hear that. Zedekiah was really upset with Jeremiah, so he said, go to jail. Go in that court of the prison and talk to less people that way, because you're freaking the people out. We don't like that. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape. Well, Zedekiah didn't like that. He was the king. What do you mean I won't escape from the hand of the Chaldeans? But shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. Very interesting. You go another prophecy in Ezekiel, fulfilled as we look at Ezekiel chapter 12. In Ezekiel chapter 12, you see actually a couple of things. Here it says he's going to go to Babylon and as a prisoner, and he's going to die in Babylon. But in Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 13, it says, but he will never see Babylon. Well, how is that possible? Well, as you read at the end of Jeremiah, again, in Jeremiah chapter 52, is when Zedekiah is actually captured. And while he's in Jerusalem still, Nebuchadnezzar brings Zedekiah's kids and kills Zedekiah's kids and then puts out the eyes of Zedekiah. So though he was taken as a prisoner to Babylon, he never saw it. But he was held as a prisoner there for a while until ultimately he died there in Babylon. So the prophecy was fulfilled exactly as the Lord tells us. You know, you can see a conflict here if you don't know the full story there, but there's no conflict at all. Verse 5, then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. So here, Zedekiah, you're going to Babylon, but Ezekiel 12 says, but you ain't going to see it. And here's why his eyes were put out. Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. That's an interesting thought here. I mean, I think we got a crooked uncle here a little bit. I mean, it's sort of like knowing that your farm is going to be 30 feet underwater because they're building a dam downriver, and pretty soon they're going to flood that whole thing, and you go to your relative and say, how'd you like to buy my farm? I'll give you a good price, you know? And after you get that advice, a year later, the place is flooded. That's sort of what this is like. This uncle Hanamel comes to his nephew and he says, hey, nephew, my good nephew, buddy of mine, old pal, how would you like to buy my land and my field? And here is what's happening. The Lord is warning him or telling him, your uncle's coming and he's going to sell you a bridge. No, he's going to sell you a piece of land. But the natural thinking mind would say, no way, I'm not going to buy that land. But the Lord is telling him, buy the land. He's saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. This is what the uncle is going to say. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord and said to me, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance or redemption is yours, and the redemption is yours, so buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So here's what's going to happen, Jeremiah. And he's just sitting there minding his own business. Remember, he's kind of contained within the court of the prison. He can't go anywhere. He can't make this thing happen. And sure, here comes Uncle Hanamel, and he walks in the place and he says, hey, nephew of mine, let's make a deal. And he knew it was the Lord. So in verse 9, so I bought the field from Hanamel. Why would he do that? Because he knew it was the Lord. The Lord confirmed to him, this is what I want you to do. And so he did it. What was he doing? He was simply obeying the word. He didn't try to reason it out. He didn't try to think it through. It was just, this is what God said. I imagine he struggled with it. How do I know this is God? How do I know it's God? And suddenly, Uncle Hanamel walks up and says, exactly as the Lord said. And so he had to go through with it. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle who was in Anathoth, which it seems he's more a cousin here, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses, and weighed the money on the scales. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open, and I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of this fellow here, Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses, who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. So others were obviously there. And then I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed and this deed, or the copy of the deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, a clay jar, that they may last many days. Any students of the Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, Qumran? The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in these types of jars. And they were found in there. Remember, this is what it's talking about. Take these things and put them in jars because, obviously, they can last for a long time. Do you remember what they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls? A complete, intact copy of the book of Isaiah. Completely. Wonderful. So this is what he's talking about. Take this deed, the sealed one and the unsealed one. The unsealed one is so you can read the deed without unsealing the original, kind of a thing. So very, very important little thing here, little document. That's what the deed is. It's a special document. It would have been on a scroll. And so he says, for thus says the Lord, take these deeds, verse 14, put them both in this earthen vessel that they may last many days. Why many days? Because they're all going into captivity. They're not going to be around to read it. Thus, in verse 15, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, listen to this prophecy now, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So what you're doing, Jeremiah, is an act of faith. What you're doing is believing you're coming back, the people are coming back. Remember, Joseph did that too. Remember, he said, when I die, just bury my bones and carry my bones with you into the promised land. After, when we go into the promised land, take my bones with you. Well, that's exactly what they did when ultimately the children of Israel left Egypt and went into the promised land. Joseph died believing the promise. He never saw it, but he believed it. Here, Jeremiah will never see it, but he believed it, and he bought this again. But he bought it with a very unique thing, with this rite of redemption, very important little piece of information. Jesus, of course, is called our Redeemer. This rite of redemption is an old covenant method of keeping things in the family. In that your family member, if you should happen to come under bad times and you kind of have to sell out your property, you could buy it back through a relative if you needed to. And it was the relative who had the right of next of kin, is what it would be called. The kinsman redeemer, it's known as in Scripture. Well, Jesus came to this earth and became a man so that he could become the next of kin and purchase the world back for us. Now, the world, of course, is under the sway of the wicked one. It's under the authority of the devil. Well, when did that happen? Well, in Genesis, we know that God, owner of the earth, creator of the earth, gave it to man. And he said, it's yours. Go and have dominion over everything on the earth. It's all yours. Till the earth. And be fruitful and multiply on the earth. It's all yours. Well, then comes the serpent. And when the serpent enticed them to sin, suddenly it's almost as if he took over ownership now and management over what belonged to God. It's now under receivership, if you will. It's now under this curse, under this new owner of the vineyard, so to speak. And so God needed to purchase it back. But he couldn't do it just as God and say, I have to take this. It had to be through man. So Jesus became a man, came to this earth, and he lived the perfect life and died as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. An interesting thing, of course, he rises from the grave and he had giving himself and of course, victory over sin, over Satan, and for the whole world. He purchased us, and so we call him the Redeemer. He's our Redeemer, redeemed us from the curse of the law. He redeemed us from the power of Satan. He redeemed us from all that was inflicted upon us by the devil. Now, you go into the book of Revelation, and in chapters 4 and 5, we see that a scroll is taken out. And who is worthy to open the scroll? And John begins to weep because no one is worthy to open that scroll. But the angel came and says, no, don't cry, for there is the Lamb who is worthy, and He is the one who redeems us. I should read it to you because it's really quite fascinating. And this is the story that we're actually learning right now, is this whole thing about the Redeemer. It's very important. In verse 1 of chapter 5, I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. The idea here is he cried so much because he thought, oh, we will be destined forever under this condition, eternity, under the power of Satan. So he wept. But one of the elders in verse 5 said to me, "Do not weep. Listen, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, the saints did, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood." Hallelujah for what our Redeemer has done for us. Have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creature. Oh, what a beautiful picture this is. A beautiful picture of redemption. That's what this story is in the Bible for, to show us the picture of what Jesus was going to do. He announced it in chapter 31. This is the new covenant. This is what's coming. The Redeemer will come and purchase us all back to God and make us kings and priests. And now all of us are a part of that godly divine priesthood that was so far from us before. But now it is ours because of what Jesus has done. There's a beautiful picture for you. Now, in verse 16 of Jeremiah 32, "When I had delivered the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Ah, Lord God, behold, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for You.'" If you don't have this verse underlined, then you need to, because this is the whole point of faith in God. There is absolutely nothing too hard for God. Nothing. Whether it's a physical thing, an emotional thing, a spiritual thing, a marital thing, a teenager thing. Well, that one may be tough, but teenager things are tough. But for the most part, He's got it covered. Nothing is too hard for God. Nothing. And you know, God says that a lot in the Bible. You know that? But here is the key to prayer. He looked at this. If you read this in verse 16, "I prayed to the Lord," and He began with, "There is nothing too hard for You." That's how we need to start our prayers. Instead of going to the Lord in prayer and wondering, gee, I wonder if he could do this. I wonder if he even wants to do this. I wonder, maybe he should. I probably shouldn't even bother him with this. Well, we've lost it already, it seems. We've defeated ourselves. And perhaps the devil helped us along that. Maybe he was whispering in our ear saying, don't bother. Don't even bother. He can't do it. There's certain things even God can't do. And that's one thing. Jeremiah started right at the beginning. God, this seems impossible. Even crazy. I don't know why I'm buying this crazy land. I don't know why I'm buying this land. It's going to be filled with Babylonians in just a few minutes. Why am I doing this? It's crazy. Oh, there's nothing too hard for you, Lord. You show loving kindness to thousands. You repay the iniquity of fathers to the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel, mighty in work. Your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men. Oops. Your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men. There's nothing we do that we can get away with. He sees everything. To give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. There's incentive for you. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day, in Israel and among other men. You have made yourself a name as it is this day. You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror. In other words, these are miraculous things that you've done, Lord. There is nothing too hard for you. He's replaying it. It's a good thing to do for ourselves. Lord, I remember what you did for me back in 1978. I remember what you did to me in 1985. I remember what you did for me in 1992. I remember what you... You get the point, you're replaying it. All of these things tells you God can do it. He can do anything he wants to do. You've given them this land. And that's another verse for those who maybe want to argue over who the land belongs to. You have given them, Israel, this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and took possession of it, but they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused all this calamity to come upon them. They didn't live for you, therefore they reap the consequences. And I think sometimes it's a lesson for us to learn in that. Look, the siege mounds. In other words, look, the armies on top of the hills. They have come to the city to take it. And the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. That's the Babylonian army there. Who fight against it because of the sword and famine and pestilence. What you have spoken has happened there. You see it. You see it, Lord. You see it. You're telling me to buy this land. You're telling me to do something really crazy. All right. And you have said to me, O Lord, buy the field for money and take witnesses. Yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Why? Because you see what happens after that. You see it. You saw what was going to happen, and it happened just as you saw. You saw the Babylonian army. Nebuchadnezzar was coming down to take it. And look, there it is. You see it, Lord. Now you're telling me to buy this land, and you've asked me to take witnesses, meaning... This isn't done in secret. It's public. Everybody knows that this is going to happen. Stories are going to spread. And sure enough, you see that too, Lord. You see it all. And then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? No. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans who fight against this city shall come and set fire to the city and burn it with houses on whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the work of their hands, says the Lord. So you definitely want to learn from this, because God gets angry with bad behavior. He gets angry, and there will be prices to pay for that. For this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that they built it, even to this day. So I will remove it from my face because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they have turned to me the back and not the face. Though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened to receive instruction. So their real serious crime here may be that they're unteachable. Be teachable. That requires humility. But they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. They built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire of Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. It wasn't my intention, yet that's what they did. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by famine, and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. Now, this was partially done in that the way, of course, is Jesus Christ. We know that. But as a whole, the Jewish people have rejected Christ. But we know that one day they're going to awake to the truth of Jesus, though some will be lost and will be suffering eternal flames with all other rejectors of Christ. But many will be saved as they realize Jesus is their Messiah. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Now, remember, all of this is prophetic concerning Israel. But that doesn't mean that none of it applies to us. Of course, these words do apply to us in Jesus Christ. These things can be true for us as we come to Christ as well. There is an everlasting covenant with us that is not going to be undone. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's everlasting. It's eternal. And so certainly these things apply to us as well. But it does not negate the fact that God is going to deal with Israel in the last days. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart, with all my soul. Do you think God's passionate about this? Yeah, He is. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. And after what we've read tonight, the point of that verse is, take it to the bank. Take it to the bank. 1948 was the beginning for them. They just haven't realized it yet. It's coming. And fields will be brought in this land of which you say, it is desolate without man or beast. It has been given in the hand of the Chaldeans. It appears to be useless land. But in verse 44, men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and the places around Jerusalem, the cities of Judah, the cities of the mountains, of the cities of the lowland, and the cities of the south, For I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord. And we're seeing it. Israel, if you've ever been there, you see Israel is filled with new, not just developments, but agricultural farmlands that go as far as the eye can see out there. And it's amazing, the miraculous recovery of this nation that was nothing but desert. They've done something, I don't even know how they do it, to capture or reclaim the land of desert, wilderness. And you stand on top of the mountain peaks, perhaps Mount Hermon, and you see where the outline of Israel is and where Palestinian territory is. Israel's green, and their land is brown, dark brown, desert land. But the terrain is the same. How did it change? God has done something. It's miraculous. It's fantastic. And when you see it and read these verses, I don't know if you can tell, I'm a little excited about this stuff. It's fantastic to read it and to know I've seen it with my own eyes and to know that the Scripture is true and we must trust the Word of God. God has spoken His Word so that we can trust Him, and I know we can. So if you don't trust Him tonight, then maybe something has cracked open in your heart and you come to a place where you start to put your trust in this one that we love so much.